come now to the preaching of the Word of God, and we would want to give Dr. Kearns a very warm welcome again this evening to our service. We've greatly valued his ministry here already, and he's coming this evening to deal with what is a solemn subject, and the title of his message is Rejected as a Reprobate. And as the Lord's servant comes now, we trust that the Lord will bless him, and they know the help of the Lord in the preaching of God's Word.
We're turning tonight to Titus chapter 1, a very brief Bible reading, just the final two verses of chapter 1 of Titus. With God's word open before us, we're going to bow together in a brief word of prayer. So let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to think upon his precious word tonight. O God, our Father in heaven, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, crying to thee for the help of the Holy Spirit, the power, the enlightenment, the grace that he alone can supply. We thank thee he is the author of this book, and we praise thee, he is the interpreter of it. Lord, save us from the opinions of man, and grant us the teaching of thy Spirit through thy word. We know, Lord, that this is a very solemn portion of Scripture. We pray that thou wilt use it in our hearts this evening. Search us truly. O God, know our ways, and enable us to know them too. Bless thy word to the saints, the believers. And O Lord, we pray that what they hear tonight will build them up on their most holy faith. We pray, O God, for any who have nothing but dead religion, the fig leaves of man's own righteousness. We pray for them that thy word we'll find them out and direct them to Christ. So, Lord, hear us now. Continue with us and pour out thy Spirit upon us. We'll give to thee the praise and the honor and the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Reprobate. Now, by anybody's standards, that is a terrible word. It carries with it an awful sense of finality. And I think I can say that in the case of every man over whom God finally writes it, it blots out every hope of recovery for that man. Therefore, the New Testament doesn't use this word lightly, doesn't bandy it about. In fact, it employs it rather sparingly. And yet, the fact that the Word of God uses this word at all stands as a very, very solemn warning to every man and every woman who hears the gospel, and very particularly it stands as a solemn warning to every professor of religion. Now there's something I've got to make clear right at the beginning. If you've ever read any works of theology, and I hope that you have. If you haven't, I'll be glad to recommend some. But if you look in books of theology, the term reprobation is employed in the study of God's eternal decrees to describe the sovereign purpose of God to leave certain men in their own evil and self-chosen ways and to their own just deserts. That's not what we're talking about tonight. In the New Testament, when this word appears in the Authorized Version, it has no reference whatsoever to the eternal decree of God. Rather, it has everything to do with God's rejection of people of whom He cannot approve. The root meaning of the group of words underlying this term is the meaning of trying or proving or testing with a view to establishing the genuineness of whatever's being tested. Let me give you a few examples how the New Testament uses this word. You remember the Lord Jesus told a parable. I once heard an American preacher, and he had a wonderful title for a sermon in this parable. I thought it was so good, I thought I would preach not his message, but the title. And I made the mistake of telling Dr. Paisley, and he preached it, and everybody thought that everybody else, including the poor American, stole it from him, when they didn't. He had a sermon called Two Lunatics and a Henpecked Husband. I thought that was a great title. Two Lunatics and a Henpecked Husband. And the text was that parable that the Lord Jesus told of the people who wouldn't come to the feast that had been prepared. One said, I have bought some ground and I must go and see it. Now I'm sure there must be a farmer or two around here. For many years I was in Ballymoney and I was surrounded by farmers. You know, city slickers, people from Belfast, are that dumb and stupid that they think that everybody who was born outside the city limits has straw growing out from behind his ears and he's sort of dumb. Well, I want to tell you, I have never met a dumb farmer yet. And I have never yet met a farmer who would go out and throw out his hard-earned money for ground that he knew nothing about, that he had never even seen. And then another one said, I have bought some oxen, and I've got to go and prove them. That was the word. That's the word that we're talking about that underlies this whole idea we have in the word reprobate. I must go and prove them. Again, I don't know a farmer would ever spend money on beasts that he thought might be broken down wretches before he even got to them. And of course, the henpecked husband, who doesn't really enter into it tonight, but he's the fellow who said, I have married a wife, and therefore, there's a wealth in that word, is there not? Therefore, I cannot come. A bit of a wimp. But then so is every married man when it comes to standing up to the wife. So, here you have this fellow, and he says, the Lord Jesus said, this man said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go to prove them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 9. He said, for this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you. Same idea. Writing to preachers in 1 Corinthians 3:13, he said, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The same idea. The Apostle James wrote in chapter 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, when he's tested to prove his genuineness, when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So this is the basic idea of the term that lies behind this word that's translated reprobate. People whom God puts to the test and proves to be genuine disciples of Christ. People whom God tries and he proves that their faith is genuine faith. Those people are approved of God. They are approved of God. You remember Paul said that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God. It might come as a surprise to you that the word study there has actually nothing immediately to do with Bible study or college study or any other kind of study. The word means be diligent. Now, of course, that will include study. But it's much more than just studying the Bible. It's being diligent. It's giving all your energy, giving all your attention to this one thing, to make sure that you are approved of God. Now let me stop there tonight. Much of what I will have to say tonight is extremely serious. I want you to get this right at the beginning. There is nothing in this world more important, nothing in this world nearly as important for you and me as are making sure that we have the approval of God. What a tragedy to live without divine approval. What a tragedy to go through life setting up home, begetting children, doing business, flourishing in the world, then dying and going out into eternity to find that we are not approved of God. Do all diligence. Give all your attention to make sure that you're never counted among the reprobate, but that you are approved of God. Now, at first sight, it would appear impossible that the holy God of heaven could ever really approve any fallen son of Adam's race. You know, that's the great question, that's the great problem that the gospel sets out to answer. If you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, you'll find how God answers it. And he says that God is really, and I'm deliberately paraphrasing, because if I get into Romans 3 tonight, we could be as long as last night, and some of you know that the winter nearly went past, and we got into the summer. So I'll not do that again tonight. So I'm paraphrasing. He's saying God has found a way whereby he can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, or as chapter 4 puts it, justify the ungodly. Now here's the conundrum. How can God, who is holy and righteous and honest and truthful, ever look at a guilty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner? How can he look at such a one and declare him sinlessly, spotlessly righteous in the sight of God? How can that ever be? No religion in the world except the gospel of Jesus Christ has the answer to that question. That's what the gospel is really all about. So how can God, who is holy, ever really approve of a man who's born a sinner? When God put man to the test in the Garden of Eden, Adam failed the test. And the great thing to remember is that Adam didn't stand there as a mere individual. Adam was the root of the whole race. We were in the loins of Adam. He also stood in the covenant for all his children. So that when Adam fell, it wasn't only into the individual that the poison of sin was injected. It was the whole race that fell. Every child that's born by natural generation is born a sinner. His nature from conception is the nature of total, absolute depravity. Because he's born in Adam. Listen to what the Bible says. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And if you have never marked that verse in your Bible, I trust that you will mark it. Romans 5 is the great chapter on justification by faith. Most people remember, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement. Some of you might even remember Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, Christ died for us. You might remember even those verses out of Romans chapter 5. But let me ask you to look at verse 12, because it is one of the deepest, most fundamental verses in all the Bible. And I'm going to take the time to make sure you get it tonight, underline it, and if you've never memorized it, then start to memorize it. Wherefore, as by one man, that man was Adam, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And you'll see that it says, for that all have sinned. It's one of the most unfortunate translations that the Authorized Version produces. Because you get the impression from that translation that Adam sinned and we're counted sinners because we have sinned as well. Now that may be true, but that's not what the Bible is saying. This is what it says. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed down through upon all men, in that all sinned, or in whom all sinned. What Paul is saying is this: we were in Adam when he was tested. We were in Adam when he failed. We were in Adam when he sinned. When Adam died, death passed down upon the entire human race, including you and me. And therefore, we're sinners. The question still is, how could God then ever approve of a sinner? He put us to the test, and we failed it in Adam. Here's the beauty of the gospel. And I trust that you'll never forget this. This is one of the great, almost forgotten elements of New Testament, indeed of Old Testament truth as well. I have known people who have gone through 25 years in evangelical churches, and some of them have sat for years in Free Presbyterian churches and have never heard an exposition of this particular aspect of gospel truth, and that is a crying shame. So much of a shame that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 places his curse upon it. What I'm talking about is this: that God has found a man of whom he can fully approve. He's called the second man. You ever wonder why the Bible refers to Jesus Christ as the second man, the last Adam? How on earth can he be the second man when he came into the world thousands of years after the time of Adam? Well, you see, there are only two great covenant men. One is Adam, the other is Christ. All other men are seen by God either in Adam or in Christ. Great Scottish theologian William Cunningham said, ideally, God only ever elected one man, the man Christ Jesus. Ideally, God only ever justified one man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. But He has chosen us in Him. He has justified us in Him. God put Christ to the test in life, in death. He put Him to the test through trial, affliction, suffering, and pain. He tested His holiness. He tested His devotion. He tested His love. He tested His patience. He tested every part of Him. And when He tested Him, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly earned the right to be approved of God. And that's why Peter could term Him that He was so approved of God. This is the man whom God has set forth with the stamp of His approval upon him. But now, this is the glory of the gospel. All who are in Christ, all for whom Christ stood as the representative, we may say all for whom He died as the substitute, all for whom He shed His blood, all for whom He rose again from the dead, all whose names He bears as the great high priest upon His breastplate and upon His shoulders before the throne of God in heaven. All of those people are in Him, and like Apelles in Romans 16 verse 10, they are approved in Christ. You know, that's the glory of justification. I'm not here to preach on justification tonight, but every chance I get to mention it, I take it, because so many preachers never bother talking much about it, so I want to make up for it a little bit and redress the balance. That's the beauty of justification. You've maybe heard somebody say, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Balderdash! Total balderdash! That's all it was, you'd still go to hell. That doesn't give you a right to heaven. Justification is the act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sin and He accounts us and accepts us as righteous in His sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This is the beauty of it. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21, God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I always like to use the little, sort of a little paraphrase, very little of a paraphrase, that another great Scottish theologian, Hugh Martin, gave of that text. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When God made Christ to be sin for us, what did He do? He took all our sin, all that we deserved, and He placed it upon Christ. When He makes us to be righteousness in Christ, what does He do? He takes all the righteousness and all the benefits of that righteousness and obedience that Christ deserved, and He places them on us. He strips us from the robes of the wickedness of sin. He takes away the filthy garments and washing us in the blood, making us purer than snow. He then clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, what Isaiah 61 calls the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. That's what God does for His people. You see, salvation is a wonderful thing. When God looks at a believer in Christ, He sees him in Christ, in union with Christ, as a part of the body, united to the living head. The head took all that we deserve, and we get all that He deserves. I'm going to shock you maybe when I say this. If I'm a Christian, I can say I'm going to heaven because I deserve to go to heaven. Does that shock you? It's not that I deserve it because of anything I have done. If I were to get 1 millionth part of what I have done, I'd go to hell. But I am in Christ. I am one with Christ. He is my righteousness. And if Christ is mine, and I am His, and He is my righteousness, then if Christ deserves to be in heaven, so do I, for He is my righteousness. That's the beauty and the glory of God's salvation and of justifying grace. This is the most marvelous thing that the mind of God has ever revealed to men or to angels. It's so marvelous that Peter tells us the angels of heaven are craning their necks to try to get a glimpse into this marvelous mystery of what God's salvation really is. Great to be saved. Now when you realize, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you can see why a believer is approved of God. Man, if you're a Christian, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about when I say the devil will come to you and say, how could God approve you? Sure, look at all your failures. Look at all your faults. Look at all this and all the other thing. How little you know about prayer. How little you know about your Bible. What a poor witness you are. And all the time trying to turn you in upon yourself. Those are important things. And the grace of God and salvation does work upon you. In those areas we are works under construction. But you see, our acceptance with God is on the basis of what Martin Luther used to call an alien righteousness. It's not really the best, in my opinion, the best description, but I understand what he was trying to say. It's an outside of me righteousness. Christ, what He is, what He has done in His life, His obedience, His dying, all that He merited. Now ask yourself, what did Jesus merit? Did God say, I'm well pleased with him? Did he leave anything out? Is there anything missing? No, there's not. That's why the Bible says he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christ is approved, therefore we who are believers are approved of God. Take that home with you. Meditate upon it. Never let the devil tell you that you're merely some little worm. Oh yes, that's what you are by nature, a worm of the dust. But remember, Jesus said, I am a worm and no man. And he came right down to where we were. Now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. That's what we are, and never let the devil talk you out of it. Justified freely, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the beloved. Approved of God. That's the testimony of a believer. But, and here is the fly that spoils the apothecary's ointment, if you want. This is a very big but. Not all who claim to be in Christ actually are in Christ. You see, salvation is much more than a profession. words are cheap, and profession is very often empty. So the Lord puts it to the test. And when He puts it to the test, borrowing an illustration from how a husbandman deals with weeds, He gives this unalterable verdict in Hebrews 6 verse 8, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. It's the same word that we're dealing with here in Titus 1 as reprobate. The very same term. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now getting back into Titus, the people of whom Paul was speaking in these verses at the end of the chapter had loud professions. He says they profess that they know God. They had very loud professions. But despite that, they bore only weeds, the evidences of the curse. And when they were tested by the standard of Scripture, and especially by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when all was said and done, Paul says they are rejected as reprobates. Castaways, to use the translation in 1 Corinthians 9:27. They're found to be false, not genuine. They profess to know God. They profess to be Christians. They profess to be members of the Church of Christ. They profess that their sins are gone. They profess that they're ready for heaven. But God says it's a false profession. Therefore, He deems them to be worthless. Worthless in their profession. Rejected by God as reprobates. Now, that's a serious, serious thing to say. I think that most preachers, and maybe they're right and I'm wrong, maybe I'm biting off more than I can chew, but most preachers will never preach a text like this. Might upset people. But the Bible has it here for a very good reason. You see, Paul is not talking about people out in heathen Crete. He's not talking about people in the heathen temples. He's not talking about people in Belfast pubs. He's not talking about your streetwalkers and your drug addicts. He's talking about people who sit in the pews of the Christian church. And they're professing that they know God. And they're professing that they're saved. And they're saying that they're accepted of God. And Paul is saying, if you only look at them more carefully, they are rejected as reprobates. A serious and terrible thing. It certainly demands that we look at the Scripture and in light of that look at ourselves. This portion speaks of certain things about the reprobate that are very clear, speaks of the character of the reprobate. Verse 15, they're defiled in mind and conscience. The word defiled is a verb that means to stain or to dye, to contaminate or to pollute. Morally, it speaks of foulness and uncleanness and pollution. In other words, in the reprobate, no matter how much they profess, the carnal mind remains in control. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And according to this description, no matter what a man's profession is, where the carnal mind is still in control, his profession is false and it is vain. Following on from a polluted mind, he says their conscience is equally polluted by that evil mind. Now what does that indicate? You see, that the conscience gives moral judgments. But it depends upon the understanding. It depends on the knowledge that is supplied to it. It acts upon the information given. And since the mind is polluted, the conscience of a reprobate is equally defiled. It renders judgments morally that are totally against the Word of God. I have dealt with people in church life for almost half a century now. I've had people come and they want to give me reasons why it is all right for them to live in adultery. As Christians. I've had people come to me and want to establish, they think, as Christians, why they can live as sodomites. But let's not be Pharisees tonight. It's always easy to poke at the people that we think we're never going to be or hopefully never going to meet. I have known other people, and they have been the most vicious gossips. They have torn people, their brethren and their sisters, to shreds with tongues set on fire of hell. I have known people to act as tyrants in their own home, the most vile-tempered rascals that you could ever hope to meet with or hope not to meet with. And yet, they can give me what appears to be a good reason that excuses all this. Their conscience isn't bothered by it. It's rendering judgments on deep moral issues that are the very opposite to the judgments of the Word of God. And they feel no compunction. Their conscience revels in self-satisfied but false security. A conscience that's unmoved by anything it hears. A conscience that refuses conviction. No, we've got to be careful here, my friend, for it's very, very easy to do just to deflect what the Word of God is saying for somebody else when all the time a blind man should be able to see, this is the Word for me. Delivers this conscience a wrong message. Peace. When there's no ground of peace. Security. When there's no ground for security. Defiled mind. A defiled conscience. It's the first element in the character of the man who's rejected by God as unapproved. Verse 15 says he's unbelieving. Doesn't matter how much this reprobate hears, he still doesn't believe. Doesn't believe what God says about his sin. Oh, he says, I believe the Bible. I mean, these fellows that Paul was talking about would not have come out and said, throw the Bible out. No, they wouldn't have said that. I believe the Bible. But the reprobate says, I don't believe what God says about my sin. I don't believe what He says about my need. I don't believe what the Bible says about my hypocrisy. I don't believe what the Bible warns about my damnation. Therefore, ultimately, the reprobate here doesn't even believe the gospel. He's unbelieving. Verse 16, he's abominable. That's a very big English word. It translates a very little, but very, and I use the word deliberately, pungent Greek word. The verb from which this comes simply means to stink. They're abominable. They stink in the nostrils of God. The moral and spiritual filthiness of the reprobate renders that man detestable to God. Far from being approved, he is a stench in the nostrils of God. abominable, disobedient. Disobedient. Literally refusing to be persuaded. The great Plymouth Brethren scholar W.E. Vine said it meant simply spurning belief. He refused to be persuaded. You see the how opposite this is to a true, genuine conversion to Christ? Paul looked back on the day he was converted in the Damascus Road. In Acts 26:19, he said, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." That's the mark of a Christian, you know. I am persuaded by what God says. I embrace what God says. Though it tears away all my self-righteousness, though it destroys all my hope in myself, it will point me to Christ, and I embrace Him too, as He is revealed in the Gospel. I am not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but despite his profession, the reprobate refuses to be persuaded. That's his character. Very quick word about the creed of the reprobate. I come back to this word in verse 16. They profess that they know him. They profess that they know him. The word that is translated professed means quite literally to speak the same thing. Here it may well mean that they agree, perhaps with the view to gaining the acceptance of others. In other words, they go around the church, but they don't broadcast the truth about their own state. They put on a front when others are saying great things about God, about Christ, about the gospel, about holiness, about separation, about service. They agree. Their lips are always moving. But there's no corresponding reality in their lives. But in order to be accepted, in order to pass themselves, in order not to alarm the people around them, they're willing to agree. But it's all from the teeth out. I think it may well be saying that they speak out openly and freely, claiming Christ as Lord. And in fact, many of these people are very wont to claim a very special knowledge of the Lord. But Paul says, watch this. In every case, in works, they deny him. I said the other night, you're not saved by your good works, but you'll never be saved. Good works are not the ground of our acceptance with God, but they are the inevitable result of it. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read verse 8, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's where most people end their quotation, but verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," or quite simply, "created in Christ Jesus for good works." Why did God see of you and me? For good works. I've had a lot to say already as we have gone through Titus about godliness, and I'll have more to say about it tomorrow night, the threefold focus of a godly life. Good works. This is the mark. If you remember what I said a couple of nights back, it's the mark of the membership of the Church of Christ. Good works. So, in a Christian, where there's a genuine profession of faith in Christ, there will be good works. Now, I'm not looking for sinless perfection. I wish I were sinlessly perfect. But if I were, you would find me very uncomfortable company. You see, we're not perfect sinlessly in ourselves at this time. As I say, we're still works under construction. We should be growing in grace. We should be becoming more holy. We should indeed be maturing in holiness as we go along with God. Wasn't it John Newton who could say, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. You see, where there's a true profession, where there's the true root, there's always true fruit. The fruit of good works. But these people, they deny Him. Their religion is all words. Doesn't have any substance in faith, love, or any fruit of the Spirit. I invite you to look at Galatians 5:22 very carefully. It's a wonderful, wonderful statement. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Where it gives you the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice this. This is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying, wherever the Holy Ghost is resident in a life, this is the fruit that He produces. Love. Now listen to me very carefully. I'm a Free Presbyterian. If there was such a thing as Free Presbyterian blood, if you cut my wrist, that's the kind of blood would flow. But I'm not blind to our faults. And far too often we have bred harshness and bitterness and people who have let their mouth run away with them, and they say the most bitter things and the most unloving things. And they have, because of the ecumenists always talking about love, 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 they have tended to look on love as if that were something apostate. Don't you believe it? It's the very first element in the fruit of the Holy Ghost in a man's life. If you don't love Christ, you're not saved. That's what Paul says. You're anathema. If you don't love the brethren, it's very hard to see that we love the brethren when we're ripping them to shreds and talking behind their back and being as nasty to them as we can be, kicking them when they're down. I'd have to ask Brother Barnes, who was it, Alan Redpath, who said that the Christian army is the only one that what? Kills its wounded, kicks its wounded. So often true. The fruit of the Spirit. These people have no fruit. None of the love of God. None of the likeness to Christ. None of the likeness to Christ. I was with a minister of another denomination from ours, good man in a good church. He had been severely, severely mistreated by his church authorities. He and his people had lost everything. They had lost their church building that they had spent their hard-earned money to put up. When I stayed in his home, he was living with the boxes packed, ready to be evicted from his house. And I have to say that I left that home deeply convicted. For never have I met a sweeter spirit, even toward the very people that were inflicting the hurt upon him. And when any of those men was going through a dark time, he got in touch with them to say, brother, I'm praying for you.
I saw a likeness of Christ in that home. I saw a loveliness of Christ in that home. I want to tell you, that's the essence of genuine Christianity. The reprobate has all the words, but the words are just a cloak for his own carnal sinfulness. He's superficial, more hypocritical, but the words are only words. The Bible speaks here not only of his character and his creed, but of his conduct. In works they deny him. Now that seems very clear, the meaning is very simple. And yet, it's a terrible thing to talk about denying God by your works. Professing him with your lips, but denying him with your works. That's a terrible thing. But the force of the Greek word is even stronger than deny him. It shows that they disown him. They forsake him. They renounce him. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, if a man is professing faith in Christ, but he's renouncing God's word and God's way and God's will in his life, he's renouncing Christ. No matter what he says about Jesus with his lips, if his life is flagrantly ungodly and unchristlike, he is renouncing Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now remember, the Lord Jesus says, renounce the world. Take up your cross, which is renounce yourself, and follow me. That's what a Christian does. That's the true disciple. What the reprobate does is he renounces not himself, but the Savior. His works give him away. And that leads to the final thing I want to talk about tonight, which is the condemnation of the reprobate. This word reprobate, finally, as it is appearing in the text here, means rejected by God. God says, I've put you to the test. I've scrutinized you. I've listened to what you've got to say. I've watched what you've got to do. I've looked into your heart. I see carnal lust still living there. I see self in control. I see someone who has renounced Christ rather than renounced the world and himself. I've put you to the test. And I declare you to be false. Rejected. As a false professor. I want to tell you, my friend, that by New Testament standards, if you were to look across the whole so-called Christian world tonight and go into a vast multitude of so-called Christian churches, I fear to think how many are accepted by the church, but they're rejected by God. A man who led one of the biggest churches in the world made the confession that probably 85% of his membership would prove to be unconverted. Reprobate. Rejected by God. We're all going to face the final judgment. That's not a time when we'll really be put to the test. This is the time when we're put to the test. That's the time when God delivers the final verdict. He has pronounced all empty religion to be reprobate, unacceptable, disapproved, and worthless.
I referred last night to Matthew 7. That's a scary passage of Scripture. I could refer you to Matthew 25. Jesus speaks there of people whom he's condemning to hell, and they can't understand it. In Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, they could say all the right things. In some cases, they said, we even did all the right things. But they didn't. They had never really come to Christ. To be born again, to be washed in the blood, to be justified, to be made new creatures, to be saved eternally. And Jesus says, depart from me. Depart from me. Do you ever stop to think of the number of people who go from the church pew to hell? Do you ever stop to think of the number of people who sit wrapping themselves in the robes of self-righteousness and empty profession? And I have to confess that preachers are very much at fault in assuring people, oh, you have made a profession, you're saved. I remember the night as a 6-year-old you came to Jesus, you got saved. Maybe you're backslidden now, you've lived 50 years for the devil, you got saved when you were 6. But all these 50 years you've just been backslidden. The truth is you were never frontslidden. Preachers have told people, have made them believe that just by saying the magic word sometime in your life, just gabbling, oh God be merciful to me, that somehow that's the magic mantra that's going to get you into heaven. No, sir. No, sir. Oh, that is a wonderful prayer, prayed from a penitent heart. But it's not a mantra. It's not a magic formula. And if you've only got a profession, man, woman, young person, it's time to realize before it's too late that God rejects that. Because if his final word to you is reprobate, if that's the last word he ever says for you, as I say, there's not a ray of hope left. The end, he says, is to be burned. Jesus said, when he gave the gospel in the form of the parable of the sower, take heed how ye hear. Take heed how you hear. That would be my word to you tonight. Take heed how you hear. Make sure that you do profess faith in Christ, but make sure it is an honest profession. Make sure that you're not hiding an ungodly heart and an ungodly life behind a religious profession. I have known people who had the profession just to keep the minister off their back, just to keep the elders or the Sunday school teacher or their parents off their back, that they could slide through in utter ungodliness. No love for Christ, no interest in the things of God, totally worldly. Ah, but they're hiding behind a profession. Man, don't do it. In God's name, I beg of you, don't do it. You're playing with fire. God rejects that profession. You may fool me, you may fool your minister, you may fool your elders, you may fool your parents, you may fool the world, but you'll never fool the Lord. And God says, I reject all empty profession. I reprobate it. And count it worthless and false. Isn't it time to get real? Time to get real. I trust tonight that you are saved. As I've said, if you're saved, if your faith is in Christ and you're in Him, you are approved of God because of His righteousness. Perfect righteousness. You're approved of God. But if you're not in Christ, no matter what you profess, you're rejected of God. It's time to get real. As Isaiah says, it's time. Hosea, rather, it's time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. May God grant it for His own name's sake.